Am I on? I'm on. Okay. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the first Sunday of Advent. Welcome to the world premiere of my new shirt. I just thought I'd say that. Not nearly as important as Advent, though. Let's talk about this new series we're starting today for Advent. It's called Souvenirs. And to kind of introduce it to you, I'll share with you a story. When my kids were little, whenever I would be away for a week or so at a time and on a mission trip, one of the things that I always had to remember was on that kind of last day to make sure I made my way to a market wherever I was, often it was in Latin America, and get gifts, souvenirs for each one of them. And so, man, in those days, I'd get like leather wallets, I'd get baseball caps. One of the things I got a lot was these little cups with a ball and a string, and you try to kind of catch the ball in the little cup. And these were really important. And so I would kind of pack my suitcase with souvenirs for each of the kids. And whenever I got home, my kids always did a great job of pretending that they were just happy to see me. They you know, Dad, we missed you and all that. But I knew kind of out of the corner of their eye they were looking at that suitcase. And so I tried not to wait too long to open up the suitcase and say, hey, by the way, I got you guys something. Oh, did you really, Dad? Yes, I did. And I would kind of give out each of these souvenirs. Now, we're calling this series that we're starting today Souvenirs. Now, why is that? Well, we're going to be in Isaiah 40, by the way, for this whole series, and I invite you to find Isaiah 40 right now. And by the time we get to chapter 40, its first intended audience of Isaiah chapter 40, if you will, the children of God had felt God's absence for a long time. It's as if God had been gone on a long trip, and they hadn't seen him in a while, and they were really struggling. And by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 40, God is announcing these souvenirs, if you will, these gifts that he's bringing the people. And as we make our way through Isaiah 40 over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some of these gifts. We're going to talk about the gift of joy. We're going to talk about the gift of God's majestic presence. We're going to talk about the gift of God's strength. But today we're going to talk about the gift of his comfort. And so once again, as you're finding your way to Isaiah chapter 40, I want to talk about a little bit about this book of Isaiah. Some people have said that the book of Isaiah is almost like a little Bible. In the same way that the Bible itself has 66 books, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. And in the same way that the Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament, that there's this kind of change that happens in the book of Isaiah when you move from the chapter 39 to chapter 40. It's kind of like moving from Malachi to Matthew. It's kind of like moving from judgment, which the first 39 chapters really emphasize a lot of God's judgment on the sin of Israel, and it's moving into gospel. It's moving into grace. It's moving into promise. And so I want you to hear these words of promise and hope as I read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May God bless the reading of his word. One of my favorite leadership fables, if you will, comes from a guy named Henry Cloud, his book, Boundaries for Leaders. And I want to share that fable, but I'm sure I'll put my own preacher's spin on it. But imagine that a man owns a factory, and imagine that this man's son is kind of in mid-level management, that the son oversees a part of the operation. And one day, the man hears that his son has been treating people at work really poorly. And treating people well is one of the dad's greatest, most important values. And so when he hears this distressing news of what his son has been doing, he calls his son into his office. And I imagine the son standing, the dad seated behind the desk. And the dad says to his son, "Son, I wear two hats around here as far as you and me. I wear a boss hat and I wear a dad hat. And so right now, son, I need to put on my boss hat and tell you, you're fired. I will not allow my employees to be treated the way you've treated them." But then imagine the dad taking off the boss hat, coming up from around the desk, inviting his son to sit down in a chair, sitting down in a chair right across from him, putting on his dad hat and saying, "Son, I just heard you were fired. That's terrible. How can I help you?" Right? Now, crazy story, right? How does that story strike you? Does it sound like the dad almost has a split personality? Who is this guy? Well, I believe this is not only a good leadership story. I think this story is a pretty good metaphor for understanding God's holiness and also God's mercy. In fact, I think it's a pretty good lens for talking about what's been happening in the book of Isaiah as well as what is happening in our lives. Now, as I mentioned, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah really focus in on the judgment of God. You can almost imagine God sitting behind the desk of heaven. And there are some exceptions, of course, but mostly in these first 39 chapters, what we read about are words of judgment. What we read about are words of accountability, consequences for Judah and her idolatry and her hypocrisy and her sin. It's almost like a holy God is saying to Judah, "I can't let your sinfulness go unpunished." And so, you know, literally, as we come to the closing verses of chapter 39, Isaiah the prophet is saying to the king at the time, Hezekiah, in verse 6, "The time will surely come when everything in your king's palace and all your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left." In other words, the exile is coming. And we know from the historical narratives in the Old Testament that this punishment did come, and it was severe. Isaiah is prophesying in the 8th century BC, but about 150 years or so into the future, these words are almost like a time capsule because Israel will be exiled. She will be deported from Jerusalem. She will live as a captive people in Babylon. And this will be a time of deep, deep grief. In fact, if you don't believe me, just if you look in your table of contents, you see Isaiah, and then you see Jeremiah, and then after Jeremiah comes a book called Lamentations. And that title of that book, Lamentations, summarizes what this experience of judgment was like. And so if you were trying to serve God in Babylon, and let's say it's a couple hundred years after Isaiah first prophesied these words, and you're living in a horrible situation, then your question is going to be this. Your question is the last word we heard from God, a word of judgment, the final word we'll hear from God? Is the last word we heard the last word from God? Is judgment all we're going to experience? Right? Has God fired us? Has God dismissed us forever? How do things stand between us and God? And so here they are, the first people, in a sense, who read these words. They are living, you know, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. They feel like they're millions of miles away from home and millions of miles away from God. And no doubt the thought on their mind is the thought that the psalmist voices in Psalm 137 when he asks, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" We might say, how can we sing happy Christmas songs when we're going through such a hard time? How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? And yet when we turn from the last verse in chapter 39 to the first verse in chapter 40, it's almost like God is beginning to unpack his suitcase. And God is beginning to share with the people all of these gifts that a loving father is bringing to his children. Now, I'm old enough to remember a thing called a telegram. Kids, imagine a day before email or texting or even before phones. And if you really wanted to get an important message to somebody who was hundreds of miles away from you, you would send them, and I don't even understand the technology behind it, but you would send them this thing called a telegram, and it was very expensive, and you had to pay for every letter. And I've almost thought of these first five verses representing a couple of telegrams from God to Israel, and by extension, God to us. In other words, message from afar that's sharing this very important truth that people far away are waiting to hear. And the title of the first telegram would just be three words. And the three words are this: all is forgiven. All is forgiven. That's my summary of Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. All is forgiven. In fact, look at the very first verse of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isn't that amazing? Comfort, comfort times two, right? Comfort squared. The good news of Isaiah 40, the good news for people who felt judgment, the good news for people who felt chaos, is that God is bringing comfort. If you're a fan of Handel's Messiah, maybe these words are ringing in your ears right now. You're hearing this song, comfort, comfort ye my people. And if Israel thinks that she's misheard God, could God really, after all these years, be announcing comfort? God reinforces this comforting message in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, speak tenderly, literally, speak to her heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so some people read this verse and they take it to say that, well, for all the sin that you've done, God has grounded you twice. He's given you a double punishment for all the mistakes. But I agree with those who say that actually the idea that receiving from the Lord's hand double is double mercy. In fact, one paraphrase puts it this way: prophesy to her that she has received from the hand of the Lord twice as many blessings as all her sins. I take it to mean double mercy. Comfort. It's as if when we turn the page from chapter 39 to chapter 40, as one commentator puts it, God is standing up in heaven and he's saying, that's enough. That's enough judgment. My people have endured enough pain and punishment for their sins. They've suffered enough consequences for their mistakes. That's enough. I'm bringing them the souvenir, the gift of comfort. Isn't that a beautiful word, comfort? Isn't that a beautiful word if you're going through a hard time, maybe as you are right now, especially if you can connect your current hard time to a past mistake, right? Isn't that a beautiful word to hear God say, enough, enough, I'm bringing you comfort times two. I think a lot about the opening lines to a short story by Ernest Hemingway. The story's called The Capital of the World. And the story opens this way. He says, Madrid is full of boys named Paco. And there is a Madrid joke about a father who came to Madrid and inserted an advertisement in the personal columns of the newspaper. And the advertisement's kind of like almost like a telegram, right? The advertisement says, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. And how a squadron of police had to be called out to disperse the 800 young men named Paco who responded to that advertisement in the newspaper. Now, Ernest Hemingway said it was a joke in Madrid, right? But it doesn't feel like a joke to me. I mean, how many Pacos are there? I mean, how many people are reading through the heavenly newspaper, reading through the heavenly classifieds, wondering if our heavenly Father has a message for us? How many of us wouldn't rush to meet our heavenly Father if we knew all was forgiven? If we knew that we could have a restored relationship with our heavenly Father despite our sin? You know, maybe you woke up this morning and you woke up in the embrace of your Heavenly Father. Praise God. Man. I'm truly thankful for you. But there's a good chance that somebody maybe near you, physically or virtually, somebody that you know woke up and they didn't wake up feeling God's grace and God's mercy. They woke up feeling lonely. They woke up feeling alienated. They woke up feeling this distance from God. And the question on their mind is, you know, is there a message from our Heavenly Father? And if there is a message, is it good news or is it bad news? Is the message all is forgiven? I think that's the message of verses 1 and 2. All is forgiven, a word of comfort. But as wonderful as that first telegram is, all is forgiven, I've got double comfort, double grace for all your sins. I think the second telegram is even more amazing. And the second telegram says basically, I'm coming to see you. I'm coming to see you. That's my interpretation of the verses which follow. It's almost as if God gives the order to comfort his people, and then different people, maybe angels, maybe later prophets or leaders, they begin to speak the voice of God. They begin to implement this order that God has given. And I'm sure Isaiah is thinking, okay, God's going to give us comfort, but what does that mean? The boss has given an order, but how will that heavenly order be implemented? And so what we find next are these voices begin to step up, and these voices begin to put God's order into action. That's the way I interpret verse 3. Verse 3 says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What we're learning here is that God is going to build a superhighway and that God is going to come visit his people. Now, in the ancient world, if you saw road construction going on, it most likely because a very important dignitary was going to be making his way to a certain place. And so you would have a road graded. You would have a road built, basically, for this king, this dignitary to come. And what I sense is happening in verse 4 is that there's this voice that's saying there's a lot of work to be done. We're going to need bulldozers. In fact, look at verse 4. I love verse 4. It says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Bring out the graders. Bring out the bulldozers, right? We need to make this straight path, this superhighway, for God to visit his people. And isn't it interesting that John the Baptist comes along, right? John the Baptist, whom we celebrate at Advent. And John the Baptist uses these very words, prepare a way for the Lord. John the Baptist becomes the voice crying in the wilderness. What comforting words. Jesus is coming. But they're not just comforting words, they're urgent words, aren't they? The words of Advent. They comfort us to say Jesus is coming, but they also give us this urgent message. Make straight paths for him. Get ready. Clear a path for Christ to come and be with us. I think that's the kind of joy that Mary was celebrating in one of the first Christmas carols ever written, Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why? Because God has made a superhighway. Because Jesus is coming into our world. Friends, this is what we celebrate as we launch Advent. Do you remember the first time you ever heard of this idea of Advent? Maybe some of you are saying right now, today, never heard of it before now. Man, that's great. But do you remember the first time you ever heard Advent? I do. I was in seventh grade. Our church had this brand new music minister. His name was William. And William said, we're going to do something different this December. We're going to celebrate Advent. We were all, what is that? Are you trying to say adventure? He said, no, Advent. What is it? Well, it's a Latin word. Well, we don't speak Latin. Pig Latin is all we speak. We don't speak regular Latin. And so he explained the concept of what Advent was all about. And then he said to us who were teenagers, he said, I want you to help our church celebrate Advent. And I remember thinking, William, you know we're Baptists, right? We don't do stuff like this. We don't do new stuff like this. But William was determined. And so he got us youth together, and he kind of formed us into a choir, and he put us all in choir robes, you know. And he did this thing the first Sunday of Advent. I mean, I just remember it so clearly. He got us all lined up, and the church that I grew up in had a bunch of aisles, I'd say probably four or five aisles that went down toward the front. And he got us all lined up, and we had our robes, all of us teenagers, we had our robes on, and he put the best singers in the front. And he put a candle in the hands of the soloists in the front. And then he put the rest of us behind these first singers. And so the first singers, their candles are lit, and they begin to walk into this darkened sanctuary. Very first thing we did that Sunday. And the first singers sing out, "Prepare a way for the Lord." I told you I wasn't in the front, right? And so they sing that. And then all of us behind go, "Clear a straight path for him. Clear a straight path for him." And it's like these front soloists, they're kind of like John the Baptist, you know, "Prepare a way for the Lord." And the rest of us are like, "Make room in the aisles. Jesus is coming," you know. And it was the most amazing thing. And we all just kind of sang and processed and went into the choir loft. And I will never forget thinking, this is different. This is different. This is like taking a whole month. It's like taking a whole season to really reckon with the significance that Jesus himself is coming into our world. And we need to celebrate that. And we need to prepare for that. You know, it was over 40 years ago, right, that memory. And yet it's fresh. This need to light a candle, this need to pray, this need to sing, this need to prepare our hearts, because Jesus is bringing us his forgiveness, because Jesus is coming to see us. The forgiveness we crave, the presence we crave, is on its way. A woman named Charlotte Donlin has written a lot about loneliness, and she's got a new book coming out. It's called The Great Belonging: How Loneliness Leads Us to Each Other. And in this book, she tells a story about when she was having her first baby. She said she'd been up like 36 hours before the baby was born, a long part of that in labor. And now she's just so exhausted, and she's trying to give her baby to the nurses for them to take care of so she can sleep. And then, you know, a few minutes later, the nurses come back and they say, we can't calm your baby down. You know, maybe you need to nurse her. And so she's just so exhausted, and she's a new mom. She's trying to nurse her baby, and she's struggling so much that she actually reaches over and she dials her mom, kind of the number of her mom's landline. And when the phone picks up, she just says, you know, "Mom, I don't know what I'm going to do." You know, "Mom, I'm just so tired, you know, and I can't get any sleep, and nursing her just is the only way to calm her down, and I just don't know what I'm going to do." And she said she heard back very clearly, "Honey, it's going to be okay. Right? You can nap when the baby falls asleep, and I promise you it's going to get better." And she said those words were so comforting. It was so amazing to kind of have that presence. It was so amazing in that moment not to feel judged. And she says eventually she was able to get a few hours of badly needed sleep. The next morning, Charlotte said her cell phone rang out by her hospital bed. And when she picked it up and said hello, the woman on the other end of the line said, "I'm calling to let you know you called me last night. You thought I was your mother, and at first I thought you were my daughter. You must have dialed the wrong number. Look, I'm so sorry. I just wanted to make sure that you eventually got a hold of your mom and that you were okay." Charlotte said she was stunned and embarrassed and moved by this woman's kindness. She said this. She said, "In a moment of distress, a stranger provided the comfort I needed." Look, friends, I don't know. You in the room, you online, I don't know what distress you're going through right now. But here's what I do know. You don't need to try to randomly call the universe. You don't need to like try to randomly call some stranger and hope for the best. You don't need to feel like Paco wondering how things are between you and God right now. Friends, our God has a gift of comfort that he wants to give you through Jesus Christ, the comfort of his presence. We don't have to randomly dial the universe hoping for a connection. God is speaking tenderly to our hearts through his word today. God has double grace for us, for all of our sorrow and pain. That's the message of Advent. Christ is with us now. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Comfort them with grace. I'll close with this. I love how the passage ends. You know, sometimes, maybe if you've reached a certain age, you can live as if all your best days are behind you. You can become like wistful people at a high school reunion, you know, wishing you could capture the glory years that are represented in the high school annual. Or you could be like a distant married couple wondering where the passion has gone in the marriage. Or you can be like a disgruntled employee wondering whatever made you want to apply for the particular job you have. Sometimes, even in our spiritual lives, we can feel like our best days are behind us. But listen to what the prophet says in verse 5. The prophet promises us that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Does that sound like for you, if you're a Christian, does that sound like for you, all your best days with Jesus are behind you? No, right? Does that sound like for the Christian, all our good news is dated and fading, all the air is going out of the balloon? No, the comforting news is that the joy will only increase, right? We have glory in our future. And we can experience that glory right now, even if it is like treasure in cracked clay jars, as Paul once put it. Even in the brokenness of our own lives, we can still experience the glory of Jesus. And Revelation promises us, the last book in the Bible promises, is that one day it'll be glory as far as you can see. It'll be all glory. Glory for days. Glory for miles. Glory forever. So let's comfort our hearts. Let's let the Spirit comfort our hearts with that news as we pray. Lord, we need Advent. We need Advent more than ever, Lord. We need the light of your hope. We need this season of spiritual preparation. We need this beautiful reminder of the gifts that you bring to us. This gift of double comfort, this gift of double grace, this gift of a superhighway. We couldn't make our way to you. And so through Jesus, you come to us. So Lord, prepare our hearts. Give us comfort to bandage the bruises and spiritual wounds of this life. And let us know, Lord, this promise of glory, glory, glory that awaits. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.